and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Well, here we are at summer's end. Officially, at least, autumn is upon us. We're just 2 weeks past the autumnal equinox. The days a little shorter, the nights a little longer. For the next few weeks until Halloween, I want to talk about fear. It's seasonal. Fear is in the air. It's the season of scares. Ghoulies and ghosties and long-leggedy beasties and things that go bump in the night, as the old Cornish prayer goes. But I'm in favor of that. I think it's therapeutic. When I was a kid, or even as an adult, when I picked my Halloween costume, I would almost always try to be something scary. I know there's a school of thought that's in favor of costumes that are cute or sexy or silly or maybe heroic. I'll confess, though, just doesn't really do it for me. Well, it doesn't connect with the spirit of the season. Now, not that I don't admire the creativity. A creative costume that isn't scary will always trump for me a lazy but traditional costume. So all peace be upon the princesses and the firemen, the cowboys and the superheroes, all the TMN turtles. If that's your thing, more power to you. At least you're not being lame and dressing up as yourself. But there really is, to me, something profoundly cathartic about dressing in a scary costume. Plus, as many of you know, I'm a traditionalist at heart. And it is the tradition.
Switch mics.
At Halloween, people dress up as something scary. But now that's an interesting proposition. Be something scary. Because what does that require you first to know? What's scary? And of course, what's scary varies from person to person. That picture will never not be funny to me. But dressing as something scary requires you to define what's scary to enough people to matter, to define the dreadful. What are you, or at least what are people in general, afraid of? And this is one of the reasons I like Halloween, because answering that question turns out to be extraordinarily revelatory. See, at Halloween, we humans, traditionally, we dress up in our fear. And in doing so, thereby, confess what it is we're afraid of. Halloween night, 1971, Huntsville, Texas. The big ghost on the left is me. The little ghost on the right is my brother Matthew. I'm 5, my brother not quite 3. And my mom had made us these spiffy little ghost costumes in which to do our trick-or-treating. Of course, really just the down and dirty holes in an old bedsheet thing, but it did the trick. It served. I particularly like the ring of drool around my mouth in that picture. Apparently all the candy was making my mouth water. Now it's all very regular and American, and except for the drool, just like a Norman Rockwell painting. Until that is, you actually pause for a moment and consider what sort of thing a ghost is. A ghost is a dead person. My mother, on purpose, dressed up her darling children like the dead and sent them out to haunt the streets. That's sort of gruesome, don't you think? But that's what Halloween is about, the gruesome. And so, we dress as the dead at Halloween. That's what ghosts are. That's what skeletons are. They're dead. Imbued with a hideous movement from beyond the grave, but they're dead. And specifically, of course, they're dead people. Dead humans. When someone says, I'm going to be a skeleton for Halloween, as I did when I was 9, nobody asked me, a skeleton of what? Even though every vertebrate on earth possesses a skeleton. They knew the skeleton of a human. And why is that? Why is it that if the mission is dress as something scary, why is it that an acceptable and time-honored option, almost the default option, is a dead human? Well, it's because the dead scare us. Now, we can play against type for laughs. Easier to do with a ghost than a skeleton, though it can be done. But when we do it, we know that's what we're doing. Sidebar, personally, I always found the old Casper the Friendly Ghost cartoons a little hard to watch. Not only are you a little kid nobody wants to be friends with, which is a nightmare, but also on top of it, P.S., you're also dead, kid. He's a friendly dead child. It's actually depressing. No wonder I was a somber child. Blame the Casper cartoons. My point being, though, to us humans across the board, on a pre-civilized, almost pre-conscious level, the dead are frightening. And yet, why should that be so? I remember many years ago reading a Three Investigators book. Did y'all read the Three Investigators when you were kids? Anyone besides me? Three Investigators, there's one at least. For those of you who didn't spend your childhoods haunting libraries and secondhand bookstores, so may not know, the Three Investigators were teenage detectives who starred in a series of juvenile mystery novels in the late 60s and early 70s. There's Jupiter Jones, the overweight but brainy one, Pete Crenshaw, the intellectually lazy but athletic one, and Bob Andrews, the slightly built, easily injured one who has a talent for research. And they were my guys. They were like the Hardy Boys, only way less square. With Alfred Hitchcock thrown in, they had this funky Hollywood monster kid vibe that I seriously was into. But the 10th book in the series, it's a big series, the 10th book is called The Mystery of the Moaning Cave, published in 1968. And it's basically exactly what it says on the tin. There's a cave, and it moans. The cave was used as a hideout in the 1880s by a Mexican bandit called El Diablo. People think it's haunted. The three investigators set out to discover why the cave moans, why it stops moaning anytime anyone enters it. Along the way, there's a crazy prospector, there's a mysterious man with an eye patch, and as it turns out, an international diamond heist. All very agreeable and all solved by the last page exactly the way we want it. But there's a moment in the story which caught my attention several years ago when I read it again with my children. Jupiter and Pete are investigating the cave and they found a hidden chamber. In the dark recesses, just inside the second passage, seated against the wall with his legs straight out in front of him, was a small man dressed all in black with a sombrero on his head and black boots on his feet. In his right hand, the man held an ancient pistol, and his face was grinning straight at the boys. Except that the face looking at them was not a face at all. It was a skull. And the hand that held the pistol was not a hand. It was 5 bones, a skeleton. It is, in fact, the skeleton of El Diablo, the bandit. Both Pete and Jupiter panic and flee, running into one another, falling down in their haste. And when they finally collect themselves, Pete began to grin. Boy, we're a couple of brave investigators. Jupiter nodded solemnly. We panicked. A natural enough reaction under the circumstances, I believe. The accumulation of dangers resulted in a degree of nervousness that made us lose our rational responses. A skeleton is probably the least dangerous menace we have faced. We were simply at the point of panic. And that was what grabbed my attention. What Jupiter says there. A skeleton is probably the least dangerous menace we have faced. And yet, they turned tail and ran. And I mean, sure, accumulation of dangers, blah, blah, blah. But seasoned detectives, with at this point 9 cases under their belt at minimum, and they panicked, scompered. And Jupiter Jones calls it a natural enough reaction under the circumstances. And we find ourselves nodding in agreement. But why? After all, as Jupiter says, a skeleton is the least dangerous menace they have faced. In fact, a skeleton is no menace at all. What's it going to do? Fortify you with calcium? Even more interestingly, in his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis, all the way back in 1940, made much the same observation, coming at it from the other direction. Speaking of the numinous awe we feel in religious experiences, Lewis says, most attempts to explain the numinous presuppose the thing to be explained, as when anthropologists derive it from fear of the dead, without explaining why dead men, assuredly the least dangerous kind of man, should have attracted this peculiar feeling. Did you catch what he's getting at? On the one hand, he points out the mere truth that dead men are assuredly the least dangerous kind of men. That is inarguable. Similar to the thought that Jupiter Jones had, but on the other hand, he points out that anthropologists start out with the assumption that we fear the dead and use it to explain other things, but never explain why, if the dead are so non-dangerous, why are we afraid of them? That is interesting, isn't it? Well, 7 years later, in his book, Miracles, Professor Lewis attempted an explanation. He wrote, "Our feeling about the dead is odd. It is idle to say that we dislike corpses because we are afraid of ghosts. You might say with equal truth that we fear ghosts because we dislike corpses. In reality, we hate the division, which makes possible the conception of either corpse or ghost. Because the thing ought not to be divided. Each of the halves into which it falls by division is detestable." Now, what's he saying? Well, again, consider Casper the Friendly Ghost. In those cartoons, he isn't being overtly scary. He's usually just vibing along, minding his own business, but people are scared of him just the same. Because friendly or not, they don't want to see any ghosts, thank you very much. Just as such, no ghosts. What Professor Lewis was saying is that when we freak out at the sight of a skeleton or the thought of a ghost, what we're really afraid of is death. The dead don't threaten us because of this or that thing they might do to us. They threaten us by what they make us face. This is what the writer of the book of Hebrews was talking about in our scripture reading this morning. Do you remember it? "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things," that is Jesus, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." It's this biblical matter of the fear of death that I really want to talk about this morning. This is part one of a 4-part sermon series called The Fear of Death. Of Rachel, I need you. There you go. You know, I've been thinking a lot about fear lately. It's important for us as Christians to know that emotions are morally neutral. Now, when I say that, it's important also to understand that having emotions is good. God gave us our emotions, and they serve important purposes. Even the ones that we often think of as negative emotions, negative because they make people uncomfortable, sadness and anger and fear, things like that. Having emotions is good, and the emotions themselves are morally neutral. But when you consider an emotion like fear, you might want to write this down. It's not my main point, but I give it to you for free. Fear has its redeemed and redemptive side. That is, its morally good side in things like respect and awe. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. That's what the Bible says. There is this redemptive and redeemed aspect to fear when we think about things like worship. But fear also has what we could call the mental illness component. That is, in a fallen world, sometimes our emotions misfire due to our fallen genetics and our fallen brain chemistry and the tragedy and villainy of the world just in general. And the result is anxiety. And it is not morally wrong to have anxiety. Even the extreme anxiety that results in things like phobias and OCD, that's important to know and to say. I have a lot of friends and family members who have anxiety and they struggle with it valiantly, many of them. They struggle. Some of you sitting out here, don't raise your hand unless you just feel like it, are really struggling, maybe even today, with anxiety. And people who struggle with anxiety do not need the added burden of being made to feel wrong for struggling with anxiety. It is not morally wrong to be mentally ill. And that's important to say. But anxiety is wrong in the arithmetical sense. Let me say it that way. In that it is incorrect. That's what makes it an illness. That's the definition of anxiety, being afraid about things that we don't need to be afraid of, or being afraid to a degree that is incommensurate with the object of our fear. But there is also, and this is important to say as well, such a thing as sinful fear, which takes the form of things like worry and cowardice. And it's also important for me to say this morning that if you struggle with anxiety, there is nothing wrong with that. But it is important not to allow your anxiety to lead you into sinful worry and cowardice. Those are two different things. But fear is important to talk about. Because one of the things that becoming a Christian and following Jesus does is it helps us sort out our fear. And I can imagine that there are some of us among us this morning, perhaps, who might like the help of Christ and the Holy Spirit in sorting out fear. Anybody? Is that you? So we're going to talk about fear. And see, again, this is why I like Halloween. Because if you look deeply into it, it's talking to us about our fears. When we set out to dress up as something scary and choose a ghost or a skeleton, whether we realize it or not, it's because we know that humans are afraid of death. Universally, we fear death. Now, this is absolutely fascinating because it reveals a deep truth. The fact of the universality of the fear of death is, in fact, of profound gospel significance. It's a piece of empirical data in favor of Christianity. In fact, what Professor Lewis says is almost the whole of Christian theology could perhaps be deduced from the two facts that A, men make coarse jokes, and B, that they feel the dead to be uncanny. Cracked me up the first time I read that, but it's true. From those two facts, almost the whole of the Bible's take on humanity follows. We make dirty jokes because we're a spirit in a body. And because of sin, we are not entirely at home in that situation. Bodies are weird. The dead oog us out because we are a spirit in a body, and because of our sin, it is possible for the spirit and the body to become separated. And that's not right. The Bible tells us that that was not something that was originally meant to be. The Bible says sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Human death, as it operates today, is the result of human sin. As originally created, we were not subject to death as death does its thing now. People feel the dead to be uncanny, as Professor Lewis puts it, precisely because death is, in this sense, alien to us. Now that's a weird thought, because we're used to being told that death is natural. But if death were natural, it wouldn't freak us out the way it does. You see that, right? Watch animals. When an animal is born, the mother instinctively knows what to do with it. That's because birth is natural. But when an animal dies, the other animals have no idea what that's about. That's because death isn't something that creation is prepared for. So ultimately, when we freak out about a skeleton or a ghost, it's because we know on some level that a body without a spirit in it is wrong. And a spirit without a body around it is wrong. And such fear is natural precisely because death is not natural. What the fear of death does is demonstrate to us, empirically, the result of our current situation. Because of that, the fear of death also lays bare our deepest need, which is to have death somehow be undone, so that we don't have to be afraid anymore. And the good news of the gospel is that this is exactly what Jesus has done, which is what our text was telling us. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The writer of Hebrews is talking some big doctrine here. Jesus partook of flesh and blood so that he could be like us. We call that the doctrine of the incarnation. He delivered us from the slavery of the fear of death through his own death. That's the doctrine of the atonement. Big, big doctrines. And what the writer of Hebrews is talking about is the cross. Isn't that the good stuff? Look deeply enough into Halloween and we find ourselves at the cross. That is wild. But there it is. But I want to look a little closer at that phrase, all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I just want you to think about all the ways that the fear of death subtly warps your behavior. I'm afraid I'm going to die, and so I fill in the blank with whatever it is. I'm afraid I'm going to die a virgin, so I have sex before I get married, just in case. And you laugh, but I knew people when I was in high school who did that exact thing. I don't want to die a virgin. I'm afraid I'm going to die alone. So I marry someone, anyone, and I don't wait to see what God might have for me, if God even wants me to get married at all. I'm afraid I'll die poor. I won't have anything to leave to my kids, and so I work extra hours and never actually see my kids. You see what a distortion, what a slavery that is. All the cowardice and greed and compromise, all the insanity and unnecessary busyness that we allow into our lives because we're working against a clock. Jesus came to take that all away. Here's the truth, the gospel truth. On the cross, Jesus took our death and shared his life with us. Jesus went to the cross in part to undo the power of death, to rob death of its sting, to turn it into something we don't have to be afraid of anymore. In fact, with regard specifically to the fear of death, Jesus himself said this, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies and not one of them is forgotten before God? Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." Jesus says, look, God's got you. He's all you really need to think about here. If God is on your side, which the cross totally took care of, by the way, if God is on your side, then seriously, you don't need to be afraid of death. That's why we can say with King David in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Now, sidebar, I always have to say this. That isn't yea like a cheer. Like, yay, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God's with me. It's yay as in yes, truly. David is saying yes. Yes, even when it comes to this. Even when it comes to death. Indeed, I don't have to be afraid even there. And the reason is God's got me. God's got you. Now that sounds really good. I can say it. And you can hear it. But how do we know? How can we know? I mean, if the fear of death is the empirical evidence that death is alien to our world, that it came in through sin, is there any corresponding evidence that the hope of the cross is good? That death has now been undone. There is. Now, it's not experiential like the fear of death, at least not to begin with. It's historical. It's the fact that Jesus rose from the dead in space and time. That he has trampled over death by death. The resurrection of Jesus is the evidence that the cross worked. See, the death of Jesus on the cross pays off our death and gains us life. But if he had stayed dead, how would I know? That's why if you read Acts, if you read Paul's letters, the preaching of the early church, there is so much emphasis not only on the cross, but on the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is universally emphasized because otherwise we might wish the cross worked, we could bet the cross worked, we could hope the cross worked, we would never be sure. But the Apostle Paul says in the book of Acts that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is proof that Jesus is the one. The resurrection is proof that he is who he said he was and that he did what he said he would. The resurrection proves death's defeat. And because of that, because of the cross and the resurrection, we don't have to be afraid of death anymore. The Bible says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. For the life he lives to God. In Christ, the death you and I died with him was also a death to sin. And so the life we live in him, we live to God just like him. And it gets even better. Because what the resurrection teaches us is that that mortal separation, that division that makes of both my spirit and my skeleton a calamity and a horror. The resurrection teaches that it's temporary. That it will be undone. Body and spirit reunited, made whole, better than whole, in fact. That's the destiny that awaits you. When you believe in the resurrection, you don't have to be afraid of death because you know God's got this. When you believe in the resurrection, you don't have to be afraid because you know God's got you. Pray with me. God, you really are amazing. What an amazing, amazing trick to take death and to turn it on itself, to use death to trample death. Lord, we can allow our fear of death to distort our behavior so easily. Help us to focus on the risen Jesus. Lord, shape us to the cross. We ask in his name. Amen.